Here is Joseph, confronted with utterly desperate people, afflicted by a terrible famine beyond their control, and Joseph appears to take advantage of the situation. In fact, I think the word that would be used today is, he exploited them. After all, the famine was no fault of theirs, yet he seems to have no qualms about taking all their money. The only reason he was prepared for the famine was because he had prophetic foresight. We know that in the account, don't we? Yet he does not flinch at taking not only all their money, but also all their livestock, which for us really means all their possessions, everything that they had that was of any value, all their savings, we might say, all their worldly goods, and even taking possession of them as people, making them slaves of Pharaoh. Think about it. All the grain in the storehouses for the 7 years of famine came from where? Where did it come from? It came from these very Egyptians. Because for 7 years, Joseph had collected 1/5 from them. So shouldn't he be saying here, oh, all this grain we have in these storehouses is all yours. We've only collected it from you. You grew it. We've stored it. Now you have it back. You know, maybe charge them a bit of interest or something. Or a bit of storage fees. You know, pound a pallet a week or something like that. No, no. He fleeces them completely. They don't even have the right to call themselves their own anymore. They're slaves. And more than that, even as slaves, when they work the land in the future, which doesn't belong to them anymore, they have to give 1/5 to Pharaoh. In other words, he's got a permanent 20% tax rate going in perpetuity. Notice the stages. Verse 14, he takes their money. Verse 16, he takes their livestock. Verse 18, he takes their land. Verse 20, he takes their liberty. And verses 23 and 24, the perpetual 20% tax rate. Where is Joseph's compassion? Isn't it taking it a step too far to take away their liberty? Come on, Joseph. Surely it would have been the right thing to refuse this, even when they made the offer. I wonder how Joseph would get on before the electorate of 21st century Britain. Does this look like social justice to you? Does this look like equal rights? What about good old-fashioned fairness? Yet we have to be honest with this passage, because there is no hint of condemnation of Joseph's actions here at all. No hint. In fact, Joseph is honoured here in this passage as the saviour of the then known world, and particularly as a model steward who acts in the best interest of his master and in so doing fulfills the purposes of God. In fact, what we have here in this count is a quite brilliant example of stewardship. What is a steward? A steward is a person who looks after someone else's affairs. Perhaps he looks after a master's household or business or organization. Today, the only context really in which the phrase is still used is of a person who is taking care of a ship or a plane. We talk about the air steward or the ship steward, don't we? Historically, it was a senior person in a royal or noble household where the steward was in charge of the other servants and handled all the affairs of their master. But stewarding has fallen on hard times. You'll not see any adverts in the job centre for a steward. Even the idea of being a steward on an aeroplane has gone, really. It's an air hostess nowadays, isn't it? Why is this? I've really thought about this. Why is it that stewarding has fallen on such hard times today? Well, It seems to me because it reinforces ownership on the part of one and lack of ownership on the part of another. If you are a steward, your master owns everything you handle. And you deal with it on his behalf. That very idea today is anathema to us. Because it seems unfair, unjust, inequitable. The steward does not own any of the things he handles. That's the whole point of his stewardship. And the steward thinks all the time, what is in the best interest of my master? How can I promote the best interest of my master? We see this in the case of Joseph in a monumental degree, don't we? In fact, his whole career in Egypt was the career of a steward. He began back in chapter 39 as the steward to Potiphar, the captain of the guard, didn't he? And he was so devoted to caring for his master that we read in 39 verse 8, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you. He's speaking to Potiphar's wife, and so there was no way that he was going to take what wasn't his, Potiphar's wife. Do you see what Joseph is saying? I have been entrusted with everything that I have by my master. It belongs to him. I act in his best interest. And we read, don't we, that everything in Potiphar's house prospered because of Joseph. Even when Joseph was unjustly thrown into prison because he refused to engage in intercourse with Potiphar's wife and she set him up and so on, even when he was thrown into prison, he became a prison steward, if you like, unofficially. But nonetheless, we read that the prison officers handed everything over into Joseph's hands. I mean, it's an extraordinary situation because the prison, we know, was under the control of Potiphar. So Potiphar, who has falsely accused his own steward, throws him in his own prison and then gets him to look after the prison. Outrageous, really, isn't it? But wherever Joseph goes, he acts for others. He doesn't have anything of his own. And then when he's dragged out of prison and he interprets Pharaoh's dreams and all the rest of it, he is appointed as Grand Vizier of Egypt, Prime Minister over all the land, acting for the king with all the authority of the king himself. This is set up in chapter 41, isn't it? From verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. But none of that belonged to Joseph. It was all the gift of Pharaoh. And the signet ring didn't say J on it, did it? It said P on it. It was Pharaoh's. Everything Joseph did, he did in the name of Pharaoh, for the sake of Pharaoh. And that's what we have here in chapter 47, isn't it? We have Joseph living this situation out, thinking only one thing. What's in Pharaoh's best interest? What's going to promote Pharaoh's kingdom? What's going to honour Pharaoh's name? What's going to feather Pharaoh's nest? What's going to promote Pharaoh's honour? What's going to increase Pharaoh's power? He is thinking only about one thing, being the best possible steward he can. And as we've said, he does it brilliantly. I mean, you really have to take your hat off to him. It's genius stuff. Isn't it interesting that Joseph did not view his position as a status given to him by God so that he could exploit it for God's sake in some direct way or for his family's sake as being those who were the people of God? No, he didn't even pursue what he believed to be right in some abstract sense. He did the best thing by Pharaoh. His first responsibility under God was to seek out the best interest of his earthly master, just as he'd done with Potiphar, even in the prison. So now Joseph does with Pharaoh. And Joseph trusted God to deal with the consequences of it. At no point did Joseph go looking for his family. At no point did Joseph use a position in an active way to seek out or develop what he might think were the purposes of God. Even when his family did return to him, he did not rush things or leave his post. At every stage, he was the model steward, faithful to his master and determined to seek his master's best interest no matter what. He even used the God-given prophetic insight he had to further the interests of a heathen potentate. Because in Scripture, stewarding is an honourable calling. And this principle of faithful stewardship, even for worldly masters, is reiterated in the New Testament, just in case. I do think this is an important point. Just in case you're thinking, oh, that's Old Testament. When the tax collectors and the soldiers come to John the Baptist in Luke 3 and ask, you know, what do we need to do? What are these fruits meet for repentance? And John says to them, verse 11, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors came and they said, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. And likewise, the soldiers, what shall we do? He said, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So even the tax collectors and the soldiers who are working for the Romans who are oppressing the Jews, he doesn't say, hand in your notice, walk out on the job. He says, no, be faithful. Soldiers, don't use your sword for yourself, use it for your master. Oh, and be content with your wages, you grumbling beggars. He doesn't say to the tax collectors, stop collecting taxes for these wretched Romans. He says, collect the taxes, but don't pocket any extras for yourself, crafty beggars. Just be good stewards. Just be good stewards. That's what he's saying, isn't it? In Ephesians 6, Paul speaks to the bondservants. What does he say? Verse 5, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Amazing, isn't it? So even if you have a wicked master, you serve him faithfully. You seek his best interest. You be a Joseph. Paul repeats it in Colossians 3 from 22. So Joseph was honouring God in his faithful service of Pharaoh, and that principle of stewarding stands. It was not his prerogative to be generous with what did not belong to him. It was not legitimate for him to give away what belonged to another, namely his master Pharaoh. In Scripture, there is something exceedingly honourable about the calling of a steward. It is to be given the greatest respect. In Romans 13, we are told to honour the authorities, and we need Christians in government and in politics. Notice also how shrewd Joseph was. I think he was, to be honest, a political genius. How he managed to engineer this situation to such a fantastic outcome for Pharaoh is quite staggering. Joseph was a shrewd operator, and yet he always acted righteously, didn't he? He was righteous in Potiphar's house, he was righteous in the prison, and he's righteous here as Pharaoh's student, as Pharaoh's steward. He had the king's signet ring on his finger, and he acted in Pharaoh's name and interest at every point, doing what was right by Pharaoh. That was Joseph's great concern. God had given him that job, and he was going to do it to the nth degree. How easily he could have used this situation to look after himself. How easily he could have argued in terms of what he deserved and how hard he worked, and wasn't it time that he got some recognition? How easily he could have lived it up behind the scenes. How easily he could have taken a break or used his influence to pursue his own agenda. How easily he could have argued that it was God's will for this or that. But instead, he committed himself to being a faithful steward. And what was the outcome of this faithful stewarding? Well, the outcome for Pharaoh was pretty good. He got a wealthy, prosperous land with a populous and an entire land that belonged to him. Plus 20%. Not bad. For the Egyptians, well, their lives were saved. They got food and freedom and prosperity. And it did work out well for them. Remember the articles of silver and gold and clothing that the Egyptians gladly gave the Israelites when they departed from Egypt all those years later. They prospered. They did well. For the Israelites, they got food and land and plenty, the assurance of God's presence, the fulfillment of God's promises, and of course, in terms of redemptive history, the coming of the Savior of the world through the family that Joseph was instrumental in saving. Not a bad record. All because he was a faithful steward. All because he served Pharaoh. Now, you might say, why are you spending so much time, 15, 20 minutes on that? Well, I'm doing it because I don't think we have much of an idea of what stewarding is at all. Stewarding, as we've said, has fallen on hard times. Culturally, it looks to us demeaning and unworthy. We need to get into the Bible's culture. In the Bible, owning stuff was not bad. Ownership was important. Don't ever get the idea that what's going on in Acts 2, 3, 4 and 5 is a kind of a communism descending upon the church where there's no longer any idea of private ownership. It's very interesting in Acts 5, isn't it, that when Peter challenges Ananias and Sapphira, was it not your own? Did it not belong to you? Weren't you responsible for what you did with it? Private ownership stands. And this was so important to the Israelites, wasn't it? We're going through Joshua at the moment with Tony, and he's just in that bit of Joshua where the land is being divided up. And it is being given to the tribes, and within the tribes to the families within the tribes, and to the families, the sub-family groupings within the tribes. And that land was to be theirs forever. What was so outrageous about what Ahab did with regard to Naboth? It wasn't just that he nicked his land. It was that he nicked his land. Given to him by God. Now the concept of private ownership, particularly of land in Scripture, is very, very important. And to be a steward of someone else's land or property is a very honourable calling. And I'm sure you're aware of where we're going with this. Everything we have, everything we are, and everything we can do, every resource we have, every gift we have, every opportunity we have, every potential we have, is given to us by God. We are His stewards. So we need to get into our minds this whole concept of stewarding. And live our lives as stewards of the living God. Having received everything from God, we owe everything to God. And what we have, we must use for God. Remember this, God has not relinquished ownership of anything in the world. Ultimately, the title deed to every bit of land, to every human being, belongs to God. God made everything, we know that from Genesis 1 and 2, and particularly when it comes to humanity, Genesis 1, 26, let us make man in our image. We thought about Pharaoh's signet ring earlier on, didn't we? God has stamped his seal upon every human being. You not only belong to me, you are like me. Everything you are because of me. We are defined by God and we are owned by God. In the great argument about whether taxes should be paid, what did Jesus say? Bring me a denarius. So they brought him a denarius. Whose image and superscription is this? I was going to say Pharaoh's, it's Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God's the things that are God's. Caesar had his image on a coin. Where has God stamped his image? On you. On me. We belong to him. And that's true of every single human being. This isn't just Christians. You know, our brother was talking to us this morning, wasn't he, about how we have authority to go out there and preach the gospel. We have authority to go out there in the name of the Creator and the Sovereign of the universe and to say to people, you are made in the image of God. You belong to God. You owe everything you have and everything you are to God. Listen up. One day you're going to give account to him. This is how Paul approaches it when he goes to Athens and he sees the superscription to the unknown God. So he comes and declares to them the truth of the living God. And amongst other things, he says this in Acts 17:28. In him, in this living God, we live and move and have our being. If you take a breath in the morning, you take it because God gives it to you. If you get up out of bed and put your clothes on, you put them on because God has given them to you. If you go down into the kitchen and you drink your cup of tea and you have your cereal or your toast or your slap up feed, whatever you have for breakfast, it is all because God has given it to you. That is why giving thanks before you eat, all the time before you eat, is such a good thing to do. Because you just remind yourself, hold on here, just hold on here. Where has all this come from? It's come from God. I owe him everything. In Colossians 1 from 15, Paul puts it really strongly. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That is such a deep contemplation. In him, in God the Son, in the second person of the divine triune being of God, in him everything consists. Do you know what that means? If you take anything in the universe outside of Jesus, what's going to happen to it? It ceases to consist. Something dramatic, something radical is going to happen to it. And it's all bad. Remember this point. God has not relinquished ownership of anything. We need to remember that. God still owns everything on this planet. Psalm 50. Slightly different context. He's talking about how useless their sacrifices are and how he's not interested in them. But this is what he says. Psalm 50 verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your fields. For every beast of the forest is mine. Hold on. I thought the cows round my way were branded with a particular brand. I thought the sheep had a particular coloured spray on them. I thought they belonged to particular people. Well, that is true on the horizontal level. But they all belong to God. All of them. The cattle on 1,000 hills, every beast of the forest, it's all mine. All the goats out of your folds and all the bulls from your house, they're all mine. I know the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field. They're all mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. That's why atheism is so serious. Because it's theft from God. No, this doesn't belong to God. He doesn't even exist. It's mine. No, it isn't. It's God's. And one day, and think about this in the concept of stewarding, one day we will all stand before the owner and be asked to give an account of our stewardship. How have we done with what he lent us for a time? In John 3, verse 27, speaking concerning John the Baptist, we read these verses. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." This is James in James 1:17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father." And so Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, rebuking them for their outrageous arrogance and sectarianism and bragging and boasting about who has this gift and who has that gift, he says this in chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians. "Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" Oh, right, so you're a good speaker, are you? You've got the tongue of an angel. Jolly good. Who gave it you? Oh, and you're wealthy, are you? And you've got plenty of monetary resources. Very good. Who gave it to you? Oh, and you're good with music, or you're good with art, or you're good with people, or you're good with business. Who gave you the ability? It all comes from God. So not only should we not be arrogant about what we have, since it is all given by him, we should be good stewards of what we have, and we should be humble stewards, recognizing that he might take it away any time. Do we hear that at funeral services, don't we? The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we are all stewards of what God has given us by virtue of being human beings. As soon as you're born into this world, you are a steward of God. You're living on God's earth, breathing God's air, walking around in a body that is stamped with the insignia of God. And that applies to everyone, to the atheist as much as the religious person. Yet as Christian people, there is, of course, a whole new element to God's ownership of us and all that we have and all that we are. We know that we have failed to be faithful and righteous stewards of God's good gift. We have merited God's condemnation as thieves as much as anything else. Far from being a Joseph, we've taken it all for ourselves. We've gone out of our way to steal from God what is rightfully his, especially his honor and glory, praise and worship, which we have sought for ourselves. But instead of condemning us, instead of casting us aside as unprofitable stewards, God has redeemed us at tremendous cost. We've already heard today, 1 Peter 1:18. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." God has purchased us back, redeemed us, which means bought us back unto himself at the price of the shed blood of his only begotten Son. Not only do we belong to him, not only are we stewards of all his good gifts because everything we have comes from him, but having failed and rebelled as stewards, having stolen from him, he has paid the price to buy us back. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You belong to God. As a human being, you belong to God. As a redeemed human being, as a Christian human being, you belong completely to God. And he has paid this massive price. So we are stewards doubly bound. As human beings and as redeemed human beings. And it is with this in mind that we can turn now to Luke 17. Let's turn to Luke 17. And we read from verse 7, Jesus is speaking. "Which of you, having a servant," we might say a steward, "plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Sit at once, come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" We struggle with this little parable, don't we? Because we feel, selfish bloke. I mean, look at this. His employee's been out of in the field all day, slogging his guts out, working hard while he's been doing what? I mean, putting his feet up and having a rest. Well, yeah, sure, when the servant comes in, he ought to say, "Oh, take a break, you know, feed yourself, look after yourself and come to me later." But we miss the culture. In those days, a steward was just that, a steward. His whole life was about serving the master. From A to Z, from start to finish. This wasn't 9 to 5, this was 24/7. Only when everything has been done for the master can then the servant or the steward have his basic needs met by the master. And the important principle here is we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Do you see the point? It doesn't matter how much service you render to God. It doesn't matter how good you are as a steward before God. It doesn't matter how much fruit you bear. It doesn't matter how much you give. It doesn't matter how you're serving, how sacrificial it is, how submissive it is, how selfless it is, and all the other wonderful things that serving should be. When you've done it all, you can never do enough. Because everything belongs to God. Everything. Wow. Stewards in the household of God. Called to use all that we have and all that we are on behalf of our Lord and Master. Just like Joseph with Pharaoh, only surely more so. Since we serve the God of heaven and the Redeemer of the world. If Joseph was such an effective steward for a godless heathen potentate, how effective should we be in our stewarding of the living God, who is also our Saviour, our Redeemer? So what must we do? I trust the principle is established and proven from Scripture. What must we do? I'm just going to leave you with three practical things concerning stewarding. One, change your mindset and think like Joseph. Change your mindset and think like Joseph. You have been brought up in an education system, in a world, in a society even I would suspect in a Christian family context, you have been brought up to think in a different way to this. Everything around you is telling you that your life is yours. That it's your choices. That it's your opportunities. It's your future. I mean, even when you choose which subjects you want to do for GCSE or A level, it's your choice, isn't it? When you choose which university you want to go to and which subjects you want to study or which college you want to go to or which workplace or which apprenticeship scheme or which BTEC or whatever it is you're doing. It's your life. It's your choice. Nobody can impose anything on you, can they? Perish the thought that your parents would ever tell you what to do. Ah! What a dreadful idea that anyone else would ever impose their will on you. No, this is your life. But it isn't your life. And there's the problem. Well, it's not your parents' life either, and it's not other people's life, it's God's life. It's all God's. All of it. And to retrain our minds to think like Joseph, to think like a steward, is going to be seriously difficult, and it's going to require a lot of retraining. I have this little view of the human brain. I don't know whether it stacks up to scientific analysis or not, but I have this little view of the human brain that when you think a thought, it goes through certain kind of brain cell pathway, you know, like a route through your brain when you have a thought. And then if you have another thought like it, and another one like it, and another one like it, it's a bit like a drip of water on a stone. Eventually, it'll find its way, won't you? So every time then the drip comes, it'll follow that path. You know the way it works with water, don't you? It's automatically then. That's how our brains work. You are hardwired to think, it's my life. I'll do what I want. It's my life. I'll do what I want. It's my life. I'll do what I want. Perish the thought, anybody else telling me what to do. How on earth are you going to get yourself to think, it's God's life, I'll do what he wants. It's God's life, I'll do what he wants. It's God's life, I'll do what he wants. How are you going to do that? When you see an advert on the telly, when you see a new Facebook thing or a new video on YouTube, or you meet some new person or you've got some new opportunity, how are you going to train yourself to think completely differently to everyone else, including 99% of the Christians all around you? How are you going to do it? Don't get the idea it's going to be easy. That's why we don't put on easy conferences. That's why we don't have 10-minute messages and pep talks and endless discussions about this, that and the other. Because if you want to take the Christian life seriously, it's going to be hard, really hard. But it's worth it. It's the only way to live. Because you are God's. As a human being, as a redeemed human being, you are God's. You've got to retrain your mind. You've got to change the way you think. Get out of the spirit of the age, especially as young people. And remember Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Stick these texts in your Bible. Write them on your notebooks. Stick them on your computer. Do whatever you need to do to get these verses right there. If you're going to university, get them right there in front of you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's all about him. And it's only going to be about him in our lives if we renew our minds. Every day. Every day. That's why you need to be careful what you are feeding your mind with through your phone or through your computer or through your tablet or whatever the device is through which the world channels its way of thinking into your psyche. Be careful. How much of that is really training you to think of yourself as a servant of God, as a steward of God, as one who is called to testify to God? So we need to think in terms of what God desires. What will promote God's cause? This was Joseph's mindset, wasn't it? All he could think about was, how can I use this situation for Pharaoh's benefit? We need to think, how can I use this situation for God's glory? How can I actively better the kingdom and promote the glory of God through my life in this situation or in that situation? We need to ask ourselves this important question. Where am I abusing my position and taking for myself what is not rightfully mine? Certainly, every single time we sin, we are abusing our position and taking for ourselves what is not rightfully ours, using what God has given us for the exact opposite purpose that He intends. We need to ask ourselves, how can I be more shrewd about promoting God's cause? So many Christians, so many professing Christians are just stupid. There's no honor in being a stupid Christian. You know, as Walter mentioned to us earlier on, there is no honor in irritating people by the way we go about our lives, by the way we might even witness of Christ. What honor is there in that? How does that honour the name of Christ? If the gospel is an offence, that is God's business. If I am an offence, that is my business. And I'll answer to God for that. We need to be far more clever, far more thoughtful, far more shrewd as Joseph was. We need to ask ourselves, where are the opportunities to build up God's work? What contribution can I make? How can I be most effective? Am I really making a difference? What more can I do? We need to change our mindset and think like Joseph. Secondly, we need to be comprehensive and systematic about it, applying this principle to everything. Wow. We need to be comprehensive and systematic about it, applying this principle to everything. We are stewards of God in everything. So, what about your work and your studies? You are a steward of God in all your work and all your studies. Since He has given you the brain that you have, and the hands that you have, and the abilities that you have, and the tongue that you have, since He has given you the environment in which all of that can work out and the opportunities that are presented to you in university or in the workplace or at school or wherever it is, think about, am I being an effective steward here? Am I using this for God's glory? You see, we're going beyond the principle here of legitimate. Something might be perfectly legitimate. Oh, good old round of golf. Totally legitimate. And it is. Who could possibly argue with that? Some of us might not be particularly inclined to it, but that's another matter. A round of golf, game of cricket, you know, a bit of harmless banter, you know, a nice meal out. What's wrong with any of these things? Let's be clear, absolutely nothing. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. So let's not go down the silly route of legalism and think, well, I don't play golf, I'm a good person. That would be just ludicrous. But equally, am I being an effective steward of what God has given me here? Am I serving God? Am I promoting God's kingdom, honor, and glory? This is particularly important in the workplace. When you get into the workplace and you're working for an employer, that principle we read about in Ephesians 6, and you can read about it in Colossians 3 as well. We don't have time to look at it. We don't need to look at it again. There it is. You serve your master for Christ's sake. That's why you're honest in the workplace. That's why you don't clock off at 1 minute to five or stand by the clocking machine until the digital clock goes boop, 5 o'clock first in there. That's why you get there early in the morning so you're ready to start at eight rather than stumbling in at eight and not being ready until quarter past. Because you know that that would be stealing from your employer. And your ultimate employer is God. That's why you don't nick a pack of pencils. Well, everybody nicks a pack of pencils from the stationery cupboard. Come on. The pack of pencils in and of itself would not be missed by your employer. That's true. He goes through thousands every year. So what? The point is, they belong to God. They're not yours to take. And you can be sure that the little pack of pencils will soon become a few more and a few more, and before you know it, who knows where you are. We are stewards of God in everything that we do. What about your time? God has given you every minute that you have. It belongs to Him, not you. It's not yours. And so as a young person, think about all the time, and it's a lot of time, all the time where you can do just what you want. When you can do just what you want to do. And you might think, well, this is my time. I don't have to be accountable to anybody. I can do whatever I want with it. It seems to me that the easiest thing as a young person to waste is time. And as a Christian young person, you'll probably waste it on pretty harmless things. Things that in and of themselves are not bad or evil or wicked. Think about all those hours that you spend doing whatever it may be. They're not your hours. They belong to God. What about your money? Oh, well, I'm a young person. I don't have much money. Yes, but you do have money. And whatever money you have, same principle, you know what I'm going to say, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. So you have to use that money in the way that God would want you to use it. Establishing a principle as a young person that you give to the cause of God, to the cause of the gospel, is critically important. It might only be a small amount. But for some of you, within a few short years, you'll be earning packets. And the principle has either been established or not. And if it hasn't been established, it's amazing how hard you'll find it to part with this hard-earned money that's yours. No, it isn't yours. Being generous with what we have, so important. God wants us to be generous. What about your resources? You have a home to live in, a computer to tap on, a smartphone, you have a car. Whatever it is you have, it's God's. How are you going to use it? Use your car to collect people or drop people off to and from church. What a wonderful thing to do with your vehicle. Use your phone for God's glory in a way that pleases God. And apply that to all the things you're tempted to look at when you're lying there in bed at night and you're just staring at the screen and nobody else knows what you're looking at. Except God, who gave you the phone, gave you the eyes to see and the ears to hear, and sees all. What about your emotional energy? Well, give of it. God has given you that emotional energy. Give for the sake of others. Give for the sake of the kingdom. Invest your heart and your time and your energy for others. As we've heard, be a servant. Be a witnesser. What about your gifts? If you're a Christian, you have spiritual gifts. Use them for God's glory. You know, I have a particular, what's the word? Hate's the wrong word. I have a particular problem with people who say, oh, I'm just an ordinary Christian. Just an ordinary, just sit at the back. I don't think I have many gifts and I'm not sure there's much I can do really, but I do appreciate coming. There's no such thing as an ordinary Christian. If you're a Christian, by definition, you are extraordinary. Because the Holy Spirit of God lives inside you. And that Holy Spirit has gifted you. It's not a question of, am I gifted? Should I be using that gift? The question is, what is your gift? And how are you going to use it? That's the thing. And then all these opportunities that God gives you, none of them are by chance. A person you might meet, a need in the church that you become aware of, a request for help that you can fulfill. Do you know, you need to get to the stage where whenever anything's mentioned or requested or asked for, your first response is to say to yourself, I could do that. I could do that. Seems to me young people have the opposite response. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, that's not for me. Or I'm young, or I'm this, or I'm that, or I'm busy, or I'm... Why not? Why not you? Why don't you get up there? I'll do that. I can do that. You probably could do 9 out of 10 of the things that need to be done. If the needs in the church were a sounding alarm in the ears of the young people to say, get up and do it, then we would know we are being effective stewards. So change our mindset, think like Joseph. Second, be comprehensive and systematic about it, applying the principle to everything. And finally, remember Jesus as our master, redeemer and fellow steward. Tony has mentioned this. Where does the power come from? The power comes from Christ by his Spirit. That's where the power for this comes from. So we need to remember Jesus. He's our master, isn't he? And he's given us marching orders. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's our orders. That's our instructions. That's what our master is telling us. Just as Joseph was told by Pharaoh, order the affairs of the kingdom in my favor. So the Lord says to us, order the affairs of your life for my glory. Those are the orders that we've received. And we receive them from one who has paid such a price for us. 1 Peter 1 again, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have been purchased at such a price. And when you meditate on that price that Christ has paid, what price could we ever pay back that would come close to it? Now, I don't even like the idea of paying back. Because what we could ever give back to the Lord is so infinitesimally minute compared with what he has given to us. It's not even a helpful thought to have. Honestly, don't believe it is. We need to think in terms of this. Christ has given all for me. Then I just give all for him. That's all we can do. We can't do any other than that. Let our lives be all for him because of what he has done for us. And the power to live that way comes from that Saviour. He is the model steward. Tony's taken us today already to Philippians 2, hasn't he? How the Lord from heaven left everything behind, became a mere human being, humbled himself and went to the cross. And paid the price for sin. That is the path that we should follow. In the strength that he gives us by the power of his Spirit. And what's the outcome of it all? What's the outcome of it all? God is no man's debtor. Here's the extraordinary thing. That if you live your life in this age as a steward of God, thinking of everything in those terms, thinking of all you have and all you are as being on loan from him, as it were, then when we reach the last day, we won't hear those words from Luke 17. You are just an unprofitable servant. Doesn't matter how much you've done. Do you know what you'll hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. There are crowns, there are thrones, there is glory, there is splendor. Christ Jesus has shown us the way. He went, as we heard earlier, down, 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 in order that he might be raised up, up, up. Therefore, Philippians 2:9, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that every tongue should confess that he is Lord. Now, there are lots of reasons for confessing Christ and witnessing to Christ in this age. But here's one. If you do it in this age, then you will simply be beginning what every creature will be doing in eternity, which is confessing the name of Jesus. Better to start now. Better to start now than to leave it till it's too late. Well, may we all be encouraged. Stewards of the living God. What a calling. What a privilege. What a challenge. May God give us grace. Let's pray together.